All right. Good morning, First Baptist. It's an honor to be back with you. I was here with you last summer. Some of you may remember that, but my wife and son were not able to join me. They're here today, and we are very thankful to be with you. Man, can we just give it up for both of these missionary families again? That was really, really awesome. Part of why I love being on the team at ABWE is we are partners with so many people who are doing incredible things around the world, and God is using them, and He's using every supporting church, too, as part of that team to make all those things happen. So you're just as much a part of it as we are. It's all part of God's kingdom, and it's amazing what He's doing. Now, if you remember back when I was here last summer, we talked about the fact that the first missionary Jesus ever sent out was a former crazy, naked, demon-possessed tomb dweller who was a criminal. Do you remember that? So it's important on this missions weekend to remember that while it's great that some of us are called into full-time missions, every single follower of Jesus is called to go and represent Him in their different spheres of influence. Isn't that right? So as we share stories of what we are doing with ABWE, don't look at that and go, well, that's the paid professional's job, and we can all sit back and just kind of say, yay, that's really great that you are doing that. No, the mission of God is a part, is something that every follower of Jesus plays in, and so as we share these stories, what we want to do is we want to invite you into the journey. Isn't that right? We want to invite you into this amazing call to represent our King, our Lord, our leader in every opportunity that we have. A little bit about me, for those of you who weren't here this past summer, this is a picture of my family. It's my wife Joy and our son Landon in a hospital bed because he has a heart condition where he requires 3 open heart surgeries before preschool. And this is a picture of him right after his first open heart surgery, around 5 days old was his first surgery. He flatlined twice. We went through some really tough times, but the good news is he's doing really well today, and he's actually enjoying the kids' ministry this morning. So isn't that awesome? Yeah, we're really, really thankful that God has done some amazing things in his life. But you know, as we were just talking downstairs, at the end of the day, what Joy and I do in ministry outside of the home is really secondary to the ministry that we are doing inside the home. And we are praying, and we hope that you'll pray with us, that Landon will love Jesus, that he will receive the gospel and make Jesus the Lord and leader of his life. That's what we're praying for. So God called us to start a church called Restore Church in Wilkes-Barre, and this was the team that God called there. Now, I know what you're thinking. How on earth could ABWE send a team of 12-year-olds to go start a church? Right? Well, we weren't 12. We were in our young 20s. We didn't know very much, but we knew that we wanted to show the love of Jesus to people in very practical ways, so we opened up one of the row houses in this neighborhood. And what you may not know about this neighborhood is that it included 2 Megan's Law sex offenders, a Wiccan witch, a heroin dealer, a young lady who slept under the bridge in our city and would bring different boyfriends that she was sleeping with to the house church that we opened up. There was a prostitute who lived next door and a woman who was sex trafficked in Miami. I don't know about you, but I did not grow up in that kind of a neighborhood. This was totally new to me, and so we didn't do very much. All we did was open up this row house, start walking people through the book of Colossians, and in about a year and a half, God did some really neat things. Now, we had a lot of different friends who joined us in this journey, and one of our friends decided to get the Restored logo shaved into his head. How many of you think that would be an awesome birthday present for Pastor Tim? Don't you think that would be amazing? Yeah. Yeah, or we could get Pastor John. You know, John's some I knew. John, where are you? Are you in here? He's not in here right now? Okay, well, we'll surprise him. We'll tell him that. We'll have him do that. Well, in about a year and a half, God did some awesome stuff. We had a grand opening, kicked it off with a lot of people showing up to a building that we rented for $150 a month. Can you believe that? We rented this facility for that, and then about a year and a half after that, there was a family who gave us $100,000 to purchase this church building, the 7-bedroom house next door, and the parking lot, and all of it cost, technically the sales price was $95,000 cash, and someone paid that for us. Isn't that incredible how God provides for us? This is the inside of the church, and there working through a series right now called Everyone Reach One, and God's doing some neat things there. Last year, I passed the baton that ABWE gave us at the outset of our ministry, and on it says, my heart, my life, my vision, and I gave that to Tim. He's now leading Restored Church, doing a great job, and I get the privilege and honor of coaching Restored Hazleton and also coaching some other ministry teams and churches that have been around a lot longer than new church plants. But I want to tell you about our Hazleton church plant. We found our lead planter, Danny Gonzalez, from Miami, Florida, because Hazleton is a very unique city. Hazleton is currently 50% Hispanic, and by 2020, it's expected to be 60% Hispanic. And be praying for Pastor Danny and Allie. I know I shared about them last summer, but they are bringing their fourth child into the world tomorrow. They have it all scheduled. Apparently, they can do that now. So their fourth child is entering the world tomorrow. Pray for them. They just relocated to a permanent home in the city, and God is doing some neat things with them. It's a Project Jerusalem church plant that's out of Baptist Bible Seminary, and here's some of the things that they're doing. Now, this ties into the passage that we're going to look at today, and I want to share with you why I think this is so important. They've hit the streets, and they've built relationships with people by joining what's already happening in the city of Hazleton. Instead of constructing a lot of events where we try to get those people out there to come into our world here, they've said, no, let's be like Jesus and leave the glories of heaven, so to speak. Not that these church buildings are necessarily the glories of heaven, but you get the image. Leaving the four walls and going out into what is already existing in Wilkes-Barre and Hazleton and being a part of the life of the city. So they've done food distribution, hitting the streets, handing out water bottles in the name of Jesus, fixing up the city parks. I mean, to the extent that, listen, guys, this was an amazing thing that happened at a carnival. They were passing out Restored Hazleton glow sticks that said no perfect people allowed on them. Well, there were some vendors who were selling glow sticks at this same carnival. So you can imagine there was a lot of tension, right? These vendors are going to the mayor, literally. They went to the mayor of Hazleton at this carnival and said, you got to shut this down. They're passing out what we're selling. This is wrong. And the mayor came up to our team and he said, you know what? You guys have done so much for the city of Hazleton. He grabbed Restored Hazleton glow sticks and started passing them out himself. Isn't that awesome? And what that does is that shows how much of an impact they've had on the city because they've been involved in making Hazleton a better city because the people of God are there. They've joined Diversity Night. It's not a Christian event. It's a normal annual event in Hazleton. And they've built relationships through Diversity Night by serving food and interacting with people, building relationships there, inviting the community over to their homes. We have five community groups meeting now. And prayer walking. If you've never engaged in prayer walking, I would highly, highly recommend that you do this. John was talking about spiritual warfare. Guys, we cannot fight spiritual battles with physical weapons. We have to fight spiritual battles with spiritual weapons. And one of the greatest weapons we have against the forces of evil is prayer. And we have access to Almighty God because we're so great? No, because Jesus has given us access through what he's accomplished at the cross. So literally, they made the front cover of our city's newspaper because they prayer walked. Now, I can't guarantee that'll happen in your town, but in Wilkes-Barre and Hazleton, there's not a whole lot happening. So they were able to make the front cover for that. Again, a lot of children coming into the homes, they minister to them. And this is a picture of Danny baptizing one of his neighbors. He's actually led this whole family to Jesus. This is Daniel, his mom Vilma, and her husband Craig. They are now followers of Jesus, and they are growing in discipleship, and it's really awesome to see. Here's another guy, Josh, and I wish I had time to tell you the story behind all this, but let's just say God's doing incredible things in Hazleton. He's doing incredible things in Brazil. He's doing incredible things in all the places the Morgans are going, and guess what? He is doing incredible things here in Pburg, too. Do you believe that? And we get to be a part of what God is doing. Now, pray for them as they do monthly gatherings. And we literally, last weekend, I put this in here because this is brand new. We have actually sent the launch team to start doing all of the Sunday morning gatherings on their own. So 3 of the 4 weeks in a month, They're going to meet in a home and do vision casting, prayer, team building, training, all kinds of great stuff. And then the fourth Sunday of every month, they're going to do a preview gathering, what you would typically think of as a worship service. So keep praying for Hazleton. Keep praying for Restored as they do incredible things for Jesus. Now, I have a question that I want to ask you as we get into the text, which is Acts 17. So go ahead and turn to Acts 17. And as we get into this amazing passage of Scripture, here's the question I want to ask you. If First Baptist dissolved today, you've been around for 125 years. By the way, if you didn't know that, that's amazing. That's really cool. 125 years of faithfulness to the gospel. But if First Baptist dissolved today, heaven forbid, how would Phillipsburg respond? What do you think? Would they take notice? Would they say, oh my goodness, these people have made such an impact in our community that we can't believe that this has dissolved, this local church that means so much to our city, to our town? I think this is a very important question for every church, especially in America, to ask. And we constantly ask this question at Restored Church. You see, when we planted our church, we picked five core values. And here are the five. We picked gospel-centered first, no perfect people allowed. More and better disciples, which resonates with you guys very well, and church multiplication. But this third value is what I want to talk about today. In the city, for the city. What does that mean? In, for us, means presence. That we are present in the lives of the people that God has called us to reach. And for means that we minister, we bless, we serve our city and the different people in our spheres of influence regardless of conversions. Now, are we doing it for them to come to Christ? Yes. But even if they don't, we want to still love them unconditionally because that is the heart of the gospel. And so we even put it on a billboard. And let me tell you, when you put something on a billboard, people expect you to back it up in practice. Isn't that right? You can't just put up a fancy billboard and then not back it up. You have to live this out. So how do we go about doing that? I'm so glad you asked. You guys asked great questions. Well done, Tim. You've done a great job. So Acts 17, let's go ahead and look at this passage. And as we look at this, there's one big idea that you've got to remember. Every Sunday when we preach, this is the big idea. We try to boil it down to one thought. I'm sure Tim does that as well. Here's our big idea for today. I am where I am to represent I am. Can you say that with me? I am where I am to represent I am. And that's packed with a lot of theological implications. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. What does that mean? That means that God is the ultimate intrinsic. He gives value to everything. He's the creator, the sustainer of this universe. And then Jesus in John 8:58 said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He claimed to be God, and we believe he's everything he claimed to be. So if I am where I am to represent I am, how does Acts 17:16-34 play into that? Well, first of all, in context, here's what you should not be thinking of. Okay, you shouldn't be thinking, this takes place in Athens, and as soon as you hear about Athens or Greece, maybe some of you, the first thing that comes to your mind is My Big Fat Greek Wedding, okay? Any of you like this movie? Two of you, great, that's fantastic. Maybe you thought of Athens 2004, you guys remember the Olympics in Athens 2004? Maybe you remember the news of the collapse of the Greek economy. These are things that we should not be thinking of. Here's what we should be thinking of. We should be thinking of this location right here, Mars Hill. This is a beautiful, beautiful location. You can see it overlooking the city of Athens here. And even on this plaque that you see on this picture, this message that Paul gives here in Acts 17 is actually inscribed on this plaque, which is pretty amazing. And as we walk through this passage, I don't necessarily want to focus on what Paul is saying, although we will look at that. What I really want to do is look at why Paul is saying what he is saying and how he approaches the people that he is called to minister to. So say this with me again one more time. I am where I am to represent I am. How do we live this out? Well, in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, here's what we read. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So who was he waiting for? Well, he was waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. But as he was waiting, almost sort of in this holding position, he couldn't help but notice and identify what people in Athens were honoring, valuing, and prioritizing more than God. Is that a common practice of yours? As you go to work, as you live life, as you are involved in whatever it is that you do, do you have a heartbeat and a rhythm and a pattern in your life where you look around you and you go, man, these people are honoring, valuing, and prioritizing things more than God. They worship things other than the one true God. And by the way, the first starting point, if you're going to start practicing this, is really to look internally first, right? Because we all struggle with that from time to time, right? But hopefully, if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, the trajectory of your life and the trajectory of your passion and what you value, what you prioritize, should be directed at God rather than anything else. And if we're going to be in the city for the city, or in the neighborhood for the neighborhood, or in Phillipsburg for Phillipsburg, I think the starting point is we've got to look at our own hearts and the lives of people around us and go, where are people honoring, valuing, and prioritizing things more than God? Paul had that heartbeat, and we should as well. Next, we need to spend time with different types of people. Look at verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Paul was a guy who hung out with people who were different than him. And unfortunately, I think most of us, when we look at our schedules and we look at what we do and what we practice, let's be honest, we really only hang out with people who are like us, look like us, think like us, talk like us, maybe even smell like us. I don't know if that's true or not, but you get the point. We typically don't like to hang out with people of diverse worldviews, backgrounds, perspectives. I mean, just log into your Facebook account, right? Go on Facebook and see how much people really love spending time with people who are different. No, typically what we do with people who are different than us, what do? We put our dukes up. We feel like it's a fight. It's combative. But Paul here, what does he do? He's hanging out with Jews and devout persons, and Paul was a Jew himself. But then there's these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. What did they believe? What were they all about? Well, Epicureans were disciples of this man Epicurus, who believed that pleasure was the greatest good and the most worthy pursuit of man. But they defined pleasure a little bit differently than we do in American culture. They defined pleasure as a sense of tranquility and freedom from pain. So instead of heightening passions, they believed that pleasure was disquieting passions and fears, and especially the fear of death. They taught that the gods took no interest in human affairs. So they believed that there were gods out there. They were polytheistic, but they didn't think that they were involved in human affairs. Organized religion was bad, and the gods would not punish evildoers in the afterlife. Basically, they were atheists. And here's a motto that sums up their belief system. Nothing to fear in God, nothing to feel in death. Good pleasure can be attained, evil can be endured. Now, as I talk about the Epicureans, does that sound anything like modern America? Have you ever heard that organized religion is bad? Absolutely. And for some good reasons, actually. We've heard those perspectives. Have you ever heard that God is not involved personally in human affairs, that he kind of wound up everything like a clock and just let it run on its own? Have you ever heard that? And what about the Stoics? Well, the Stoics placed a great importance on living in harmony with nature. They stressed individual self-sufficiency. That doesn't sound like modern America, does it? Of course it does. You may remember this poem. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. They had a reputation for being quite arrogant. Is arrogance and pride an issue that we see today in our world, at work, in our neighborhoods, in our own hearts at times? Absolutely. And even with these different worldviews, Paul is engaging with them. And notice how they treated him. Some of them said, what does this babbler wish to say? That word is spermologos, which means he's like this little bird that's just pecking, and he's getting all these little ideas from all these other places, and he isn't consistent. This man is not, he doesn't have a coherent worldview, and basically they're just making fun of him. And they're treating him poorly. Let me ask you, how do you interact with people who treat you poorly? How do you interact with people who look down on you because you follow Jesus? How do you schedule your time when you know that you have some people in your life who might have different value systems, different worldviews, and might not even want to engage with you on the things of God? How do you interact with that? I think if we're going to be like Paul and we're going to be the missionaries that Jesus wants us to be, we're going to intentionally spend time with different types of people. And we're going to intentionally point them to Jesus. Notice that Paul doesn't back down. Look at this. What does this babbler wish to say? Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Guys, there's a really famous saying, maybe you've heard it, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Have you ever heard that before? That's a very well-meaning phrase. That phrase is really meant to say, live the gospel, right? And should we live the gospel? Absolutely. But you know what? That phrase is kind of like saying, give me your cell phone number and if necessary, use digits. A cell phone number is digits, right? The gospel takes communication. We aren't just called to be nice people to other people. We're called to intentionally point them to Jesus. Let me ask you this question. Do people know that you're a Christian only because you changed your Facebook status? Do you have people in your life, maybe family members or coworkers or neighbors that you've lived life with and you have relationships with, and maybe years, maybe decades, and yet you've never given them a reason for the hope that is in you? The perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus on your behalf. Paul never backed down from the fact that Jesus was his Lord and his leader, and he intentionally pointed people to him. And then he communicated winsomely, and that word means in a way that made people want to hear more. Look at verse 19. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now, obviously, this was a common practice for them, and so that's part of why they invited Paul in. But I also believe Paul was invited into this environment because he communicated in a specific way. You know, guys, in today's culture, we've got to understand that how we say what we say is just as important as what we say. How we say what we say is just as important as what we say. Paul teaches that in Colossians 4, 5 through 6. This isn't just my opinion. Paul says in Colossians 4, 5 through 6, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be brash, abrasive, political, argumentative, trying to make sure that everyone knows that they're wrong. No, Paul says, make the best use of the time, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Can I submit to you that if we're going to be good missionaries today, we have to come to the table in these relationships that we have around us, and we've got to come to the table with winsomeness, thinking about how we say what we say, and not trying to just make points, but trying to make a difference, and letting people know that we care about them, because this is a cliche, but it needs to be said. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And I think Paul communicated in the same way that he asked others to. I think he communicated winsomely. He also loved people enough to take the time to understand where they were coming from. Look at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Here's the amazing thing about Paul. He put the time in to understand the worldviews, the questions, where people were coming from that he was ministering to. Let me ask you this. When was the last time that you talked to your friends, your neighbors, people in your spheres of influence, and you just asked them questions rather than delineating more information to them? When was the last time you put in some effort to discover why they believe what they believe, where their worldview and their values come from? Guys, I firmly believe that one of the best evangelistic tools that we have in our tool belt is asking good questions. Should we ever back down from sharing the good news? Never. But we need to put the time in it to love people and understand where they're coming from and why they believe what they believe. I'll never forget walking into Rodano's on the squares, this restaurant, and there was an atheist activist who had put up a sign in our city that said, "There is no God, there is no hell." And we live in a city that, surprisingly, there's a lot of very religious people, and they started sending them hate mail. And so I read this newspaper article that said that this atheist activist, Justin, was getting hate mail from people who claimed to follow Jesus. So I emailed him and I said, "Justin, I just want to take you out to lunch. I don't want to argue with you or yell at you or anything. I just want to apologize that you're getting hate mail from people who say that they follow Jesus, because those two things don't mix." So I walked in there, and can you believe the first thing that Justin said to me? He put his hand out to shake my hand, and the first words out of his mouth were, "I hope you're coming to me with gentleness and respect, because that's what your Bible tells you to do." Guys, Justin knows the Bible better than most people in our church. Justin knows the gospel inside and out. And by the way, he's actively opposed to feminism, and he's actively opposed to the prosperity gospel, which was ironic. I didn't expect that. But what I did was I took the time at that lunch to learn why he believed what he believed. And then we did a lot of other lunches. We had a two-hour conversation at our church where we just talked about why he was an atheist and why I'm a believer. And we built this relationship. Justin didn't need more information. He still doesn't. He hasn't come to Christ yet. What Justin needs is, I'm hoping, I'm praying, that when the bottom drops out in Justin's life, that I'll be the first friend that he calls and says, "Man, I got to call Dan, I got to talk to him, because I'm not really sure what's going on now." Now he's really into Stoicism, which is interesting because this is here in the passage. Justin needs to know that I love him because he's Justin. And we've talked about the things of God, we've talked about the gospel, but ultimately, I think it's going to go way more in our relationships with people if they know that we care about them. And then we say, "Here's the reason why I care about you, because God loves me and I'm pouring that love out. And by the way, here is who God is." And we see that Paul does that here in the text as we move forward. Paul fills the empty void in their worldview with the one true God who alone can satisfy. Look at verses 24 to 25. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." See, he understood what the Stoics believed. They believed in self-sufficiency, and so right there, he's addressing them head on, and he's going, "No, we are not self-sufficient. We are God-dependent. And let me tell you who this one true God is." He also learned why he believed what he believed. In verse 26, Paul says, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." By the way, side note, right here he's addressing the issue of racism, which wasn't just an Epicurean thing, it wasn't just a Stoic thing, it was a thing that in Athens, they were known for being extremely racist, and they believed that they were superior to other cultures, to other ethnicities, And right there, Paul's going right for that gap in their worldview. God made from one man every nation. He's saying that every human being has equal worth and value because we're all made in the image and likeness of God. Isn't that interesting? And he's saying that, but here's the deal. He's not just saying his opinion. What he's doing is he's hearkening back to the Old Testament. He's saying, my belief system, my worldview has teeth to it. There's authority, and it's rooted and grounded in the Word of God. It's not just coming out of my own brain. He knew why he believed what he believed. And he says in verse 27, this God who created everything, he's talking about the one true God, and then he says that they should seek God, that man should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Who is he talking to there? The Epicureans, because they believe that God was removed, that he wasn't really involved personally in the affairs of men. And he's going, no, this God actually is. He's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Again, right there, he's quoting from their own authors, their own culture, because he knew where their sources were coming from. He knew where they were, what they were listening to, and he took the time to understand why they believed what they believed, and he also knew why he believed what he believed. You know, in high school, I remember I went to a Christian school, like a good pastor's kid would. And I remember my teacher asked me a question, a theological question, and I gave the exact right answer right on the spot. You know, I didn't even miss, I didn't blink. And he looked at me and he said, Dan, why do you believe that? Why is that true? And I had nothing. I just knew it was the right answer. And he said, Dan, you know what you believe. You don't know why you believe it. And you know what? That's true for a lot of us. A lot of us, we may know the right answers, but we really haven't thought about why and where we get our worldview, why we believe what we believe. So I would encourage you, if you're going to be a good missionary, put some time into that. It takes intentionality, not only with other people, but also with the learning and growing process of why we believe what we believe. And can I just say, these last two points are very important. We have to let the gospel be offensive rather than anything else. Look at verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to change, to do a 180. Let me ask you, is repentance popular today? Is that something that's popular? No. I remember even another pastor in Wilkes-Barre who's part of a denomination that is not gospel-centered at all. He told me, our job as pastors is never to try to change people. We hug people, but we never try to change people. Is that taught in Scripture? Did Jesus do that? No. The message of repentance is an offense to people, and even in religious circles. And then verse 31, because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Fixed a day on which he will judge the world. Judgment? You mean God would actually oppose sin? I mean, he would actually be this judge that tells people there is a right and a wrong? Is that offensive to our culture today? Guys, I got to tell you, the message of the gospel in and of itself is already offensive enough. Our job is just to get out of the way. And far too often, we put our preferences, our ideas, our secondary issues, whatever they might be, our denominational things, political things, personal things, whatever they are, we put those things in front of the gospel and we add all these obstacles when the gospel itself is already offensive enough. Listen, if we're going to be good missionaries, I suggest that we let the gospel do the offending and we try to be as winsome and as loving as we can and be like Jesus in the lives of the people that he has called us to be around and to minister to. So what's the end result? Well, look at verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. At Easter, a few weeks ago, about a month ago, we had 15 baptisms and we celebrated 97 baptisms in the life of our church. We're 5 years public, 6 years total. And we're so thankful for that. We have seen lives changed by the power of Jesus. But you know what? For every one of those life change stories, I could probably tell you 10 of people who have turned away, people who have said, no, thank you, people who have said, no way, what you're doing is ridiculous. Why on earth would I buy into Christianity? You guys are crazy. Some people will reject and ridicule, and some will receive and believe. First Baptist, if you get serious about reaching, I should say as you continue to get more serious about reaching people who are far from God, it is not an easy journey. There will be some pain. There will be some tough times. There will be people who reject and ridicule. But who saves people? Who saves people? Is it me? Is it our strategies? Is it our effort? No. God saves, and we're called to be the mirror, just reflecting Him to other people. We've had to learn this the hard way in a lot of different ways in Wilkes-Barre. There's a friend of mine right across the street. We've, Joy and I have poured out into his life time and time again, and a lot of times in missionary conferences, you'll hear stories, slam dunk stories, right? You'll hear the grand slam stories of how people have given their lives to Jesus. And we should never back down from that, from telling those. But what I found is, I've also found it's helpful to let you know that our next door neighbor, Nas, we've poured into him. We've done everything we can. I can tell you story after story of how we've invested in him. And he's not interested. I bought him a big Bible after his baptism. And I was like, let's start walking through. Let's start growing in our faith. And he's not interested anymore. And, you know, I can't go over to his door every day and be like, are you ready yet? No? Okay, I'll come back tomorrow. Are you ready yet? So what do? I pray. I pray. Because God's continuing to teach me, I don't save anyone. You don't save anyone. Salvation is from God and for God. It's for His glory, and He's the only one who does it. So our job is not to save people. Our job is to represent. So say this with me one more time. I am where I am to represent I am. One more time. I am where I am to represent I am. As I challenged you this summer, here's what I want to challenge you with again. Have you identified who's in your spheres of influence? Are you praying? Our goal at our church is daily. Every single day at 9 o'clock. Today it was my neighbor Rob and his family. I get a reminder on my phone to pray for one person or maybe a family that we know that we're building relationships with. Every single day we are praying for someone in our life who is far from God. We try to engage practically by investing in relationships on a weekly basis. And then our goal is to communicate, to share the good news, and actually talk about Jesus with someone once a month. I would encourage you to come on that journey with us. This is an amazing strategy. Again, the trust is not in the strategy. I believe it comes from Mark chapter 5, where Jesus tells this first missionary that he was sending out, go home to your family and friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. So go ahead and take out that communication card. It's a little tearaway strip there out of your bulletin. And here's the question that I want you to respond to. Go ahead and grab that communication card and think about this. What is one practical step that I can take this week to represent Jesus well in your town, on your street, in your school, at the gym where you work out, at least if you're, you know, I should be working out, but I'm not, so that wouldn't apply to me. But on your sports team, a club that you're a part of, in your family, in your neighborhood, online, with your Twitter and Instagram and Facebook accounts, what is one practical step that I can take this week to represent Jesus well? I'll give you some time to respond to that, and then Pastor Tim will come and close.